Welcome to Cornerstone. We're glad you've joined us. Today, we'll be hearing from our lead pastor, Brent Burkhart. Listen in and be encouraged as we spend some time in God's Word together.
We're just going to look at an encouraging psalm together, Psalm 84. I want to congratulate again our seniors. It was a great looking bunch of people up here. And Isaac especially, I love the shades. Isaac came in with a little attitude this morning. He was wearing this beautiful suit, and I walked up and I said, you know, there's an unspoken rule. You're not supposed to dress nicer than the pastor on any given Sunday morning. And he didn't say anything, but he looked at me with that look that was kind of like, well, you better step it up then, pastor, right? I mean, that's kind of, so anyway, no, but you guys are great. We're looking forward to God's best for you, and we're so proud of you. Psalm 84. I tell you what, why don't we stand together out of respect for God's word? I'm going to lead us in the reading of this passage. I'm in the New American Standard Version of the Bible. You may have the NIV or ESV, but it all follow along just fine here. So Psalm 84. How lovely are your dwelling places, O Lord of hosts. My soul longed and even yearned for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. The bird also has found a house and the swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. How blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you, Selah. How blessed is the man whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. Passing through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The early rain also covers it with blessings. They go from strength to strength. Every one of them appears before God in Zion. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob, Selah. Behold our shield, O God, and look upon the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 outside. I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, how blessed is the man who trusts in you. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, thank you for these psalms that just remind us of who you are and your character and the impact that you have in our lives. And Lord, I pray that as we look into this important passage of Scripture, that you would open our hearts, encourage our hearts, challenge us today, change us. Pray that all that I do and say would be true to your word and for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You can have a seat. When I was growing up as a boy, I had sort of a sandy-colored dog that we very creatively named Sandy. And she was a Spitz Collie mix, beautiful dog, and really the kind of dog every little boy should have growing up. High-spirited, full of adventure, friendly. Everybody in the neighbor came and pet Sandy and loved Sandy. She was sort of just a beloved dog in our neighborhood. And we had a lot of fun adventures together. And remember one year, I think I was a teenager, my family, we were vacationing at a cabin up in northern Wisconsin. And my sister Brenda, who's older than I, we were taking a walk in the woods on a trail, and Sandy was walking with us. And my dog Sandy, like many dogs, you could get him very excited very quickly, right? He'd get all excited whether there was anything to get excited about if you got excited. And so I said, Brenda, watch this. And so I said to Sandy, I said, Sandy, go get it, Sandy, right? Well, there's nothing to get, but Sandy started bounding into the woods going after something, right? And my sister and I, we were kind of laughing about it until we heard Sandy bark. And then we heard a whimper. And then Sandy came crawling out of the brush, wiping her nose, whimpering, and I knew immediately what had happened. Not because of what I saw, but because of what I smelled. Right? Sandy had gotten shot at point-blank range right in the face by a skunk, and oh my goodness, did it ever stink. Now, the good news is we only had one day left on our vacation. The bad news is we had a five-hour drive home. Right? And so have you ever heard that old wives' tale that if your dog gets shot with a skunk, you can use tomato paste to wash them out, and that's supposed to remove the smell? Well, we went back to the cabin, and we looked for tomato paste or tomato soup or something, and the only thing we could find was ketchup. So we took Sandy down to the edge of the lake with a bottle of ketchup in one hand, a bottle of shampoo in the other hand, and we scrubbed for all we were worth, right? And we did that for hours, and by the end of it all we really had was sort of a pinkish-looking dog that still smelled very much like skunk. And so we made that long five-hour journey home. I was sitting in the back seat. Sandy was there. I was here, stunk like crazy. I'm like, man, let's roll down the windows. So we rolled down the windows, and wouldn't you know it, it immediately started raining. So we had to roll those windows back up, and if that wasn't bad enough, it started thundering. And you need to know that my dog, Sandy, was deathly afraid of thunder, right? And so suddenly, when it started thundering, it wasn't good enough for my dog to sit next to me on the back seat. She had to sit in my lap. So here I am, sitting in this stinky car with this dog in my lap for 5 hours. It was horrible, right? But we finally got home, and Sandy would make her way around the neighborhood like she did, and everybody would go to pet her, and then they'd be like, whoa, right? They knew immediately what had happened. It was awful. That dog stunk like skunk for quite a while. And really, you think about it, that skunk left an indelible mark on my dog, so that anyone who met Sandy for several days after that event knew exactly what had happened and exactly what he'd done, right? Changing gears just a little bit here. When my kids were little, sometimes I would come home from the office after a long day and I'd open the door and they'd be there to greet me. And within just a matter of minutes, I could tell who my kids had been playing with in the neighborhood, right? By the way they talked, by the way they acted, by their attitude, the way they're behaving. Parents, you know what I'm talking about, right? I almost knew me. Oh, they've been playing with so-and-so today, right? Just by the way they were acting, right? And why is that? You see, the places we go and the people we spend time with leave an indelible mark upon us, right? Whether you realize it or not, your attitudes and your actions invariably betray the kind of places you've been to and the kind of people you've been with. That's true of skunks. That's true of school kids. And that's also true of our Savior. There is simply no mistaking people that have spent significant amounts of time in the presence of God. Have you ever met one of those dear old godly saints that's been walking with God for years? They've got a lot of life under their belt. They've weathered a lot of storms by the grace of God. He's matured them through that. And now, many years later, having known God and walked with God for many years, you can just sort of, the character of Jesus just sort of drips off of them, right? You just sense Jesus when you're in their presence. You can tell this is somebody that has known God well and spent a lot of time with God on their journey of life. That's just how it is. There's simply no mistaking people who have spent significant amounts of time in the presence of God. God leaves his unmistakable mark on those who dwell in his presence. You can see it in the song that they sing, in the strength that they exhibit, and in the satisfaction that they enjoy. These are just some of the benefits that we can enjoy and some of the virtues that we will begin to exhibit when we spend considerable amounts of time in the presence of God. And that's why the psalmist says here in verse 1, "How lovely are your dwelling places, O Lord of hosts! My soul longed and even yearned for the courts of the Lord." Now, when the psalmist here talks about the dwelling place of God and the courts of the Lord, he's speaking about a very specific, literal place. He's talking, of course, of the Old Testament tabernacle or the Old Testament temple, which was located in Jerusalem. We can go to that next slide, please. Here's a diagram of what that temple in Jerusalem looked like. And you can see it was quite an ornate place. There was an outer court. There was a temple of sacrifice. There was the laver where they did ceremonial washings. In the temple proper, there were all kinds of gold-covered artifacts that served different purposes. And then, the most significant, the most holy part of that temple of all was the back room called the Holy of Holies, separated by a thick curtain. And inside that room, inside the Holy of Holies, was an artifact, an article in that temple called the Ark of the Covenant. Okay? How many of you have ever seen Raiders of the Lost Ark? Okay, then you know something about the Ark of the Covenant. Maybe not the most biblical description, but that's what it looked like, right? It was a box covered with gold, very ornate, and it was covered by statues with wings, angels whose wings touched on the top of that. And inside that box were some very important artifacts in Israel's history. That box, the Ark of the Covenant, contained the original Ten Commandments that Moses had brought down from the mountain. It contained the rod that Aaron used and some very interesting items there. But by far the most significant part of that box was not what was on the inside of the box, but what was on top of the box. The lid of that box was called the mercy seat. And there on the mercy seat, between these two carved cherubim, these two carved angels, the Bible says in some concentrated, mystical way, the presence of God resided right there on the top of the Ark of the Covenant, right? He took up residence in that Holy of Holies. And even though God is omnipresent, even though he's everywhere, in some, again, sort of mystical way, God sort of concentrated his presence in that location right there on the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. And this is why the writer of the Psalm speaks of this place in such glowing terms. Because the God of the universe had provided a place where people could literally and physically meet with him. If they sinned, they could experience his forgiveness by coming to the temple and offering sacrifices. If they had concerns or if they needed guidance, they could go to the temple and meet with God and pray and experience his wisdom. If they'd experienced God's blessing, they could go to the temple with hearts full of gratitude and thanksgiving, and they could gather with others to worship and to praise him and maybe to offer sacrifices of gratitude and thanksgiving to God. This was the place where people could meet with God. And this, again, is why the psalmist says in verse 1, "How lovely is your dwelling place. This is why he says in verse 2, my soul longed for your courts. This is why he said in verse 4 that those who dwell in the house of the Lord are blessed. God had provided a physical address on planet Earth where his people could go and spend time with him in his presence, right? It's a special place where his presence dwelt and people could go there to meet with him. Imagine God had a physical address on Earth. And you say, well, Brent, that was pretty amazing. That would have been pretty cool, but we don't have a place like that today. We don't have a physical place where we can go and experience God's immediate presence. Well, in one sense, that's true, but remember, the Old Testament temple was simply a symbol. Right? It was simply a small picture of the larger realities that would one day be ours in Christ. You see, ultimately, that physical temple in Jerusalem in the Old Testament was simply a picture that symbolized our future home in heaven. Did you know that? God's dwelling place that will one day come to earth in all of its fullness. You may recall that the Apostle John was given a rare glimpse, sort of behind the scenes, of what heaven would look like. He was given a future vision of that in the book of Revelation, and he describes it for us in Revelation 21, verse 2. Here's how John described it. He said, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Notice, it's not the old Jerusalem, it's not the old temple, it's something new, and it's coming straight from heaven to earth. I saw the new holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne of God saying, behold, the temple of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. Those verses describe that wonderful day when God will bring his heavenly kingdom to earth. He will live among us. We will behold his face. We'll see him. We'll walk with him. We can talk with him. It'll be a physical experience that we'll enjoy with God. We will live with him in unhindered fellowship for all eternity. And the earthly temple in the Old Testament was simply a small picture of God's heavenly temple, which will one day be our eternal home in heaven if we know Christ as our Savior and Lord. This heavenly temple that we'll experience one day in heaven, it won't be confined to a local address. It will, as the Bible says, fill the earth because God's visible presence, his radiant glory, will fill the earth. The universe will be God's temple, and we will encounter God in a physical, face-to-face way as we walk heaven's streets each day. It's an amazing picture, isn't it? And you may be thinking, well, Brent, that is amazing, right? It's pretty amazing that the Old Testament Jews had a physical place where they could go and encounter the presence of God. It's pretty cool that one day we will have another place, an even better place, where we will physically encounter the presence of God in this universal temple, the heavenly kingdom. But what about now, right? Can we encounter God in any meaningful way today? And that's the answer is yes, right? Having said all these things, what I want to say is that God's presence isn't something that we simply have to sort of wistfully long for from days past or hope for to enjoy in one day in the future. There is a very real sense in which we can experience and enjoy God's presence today. Now, it's true that in this day and age, we don't have a literal temple, a physical temple where we can go to meet with God, but there's a wonderful reason for that. In this day and age, the Bible tells us that as Christians, we are God's temple. Paul said this to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 3:16, where he was speaking to the church as a whole. He said this, do you, church, not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? When we gather collectively and corporately as God's people, there's a very real, almost mystical sense in which the Spirit of Jesus walks in our midst. Paul said, don't you realize you are God's temple? Not this building, but God's people collectively. And later in chapter 6, verse 19 of 1 Corinthians, Paul, speaking to us as individual Christians, said this, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? Think about that, right? If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, his Spirit lives in you. You don't have to physically go somewhere to be near to God. He's as near to you as your beating heart. It's an amazing thing, right? But the sad fact is, many Christians don't live in light of that wonderful reality. They live life as though God is some kind of long-lost, distant relative, somebody who's dear to them, but certainly not near to them. Or to use another analogy, the Bible tells us that as Christians, we are the bride of Christ. We're joined to Jesus Christ in an eternal marriage relationship, and yet, spiritually speaking, I'm afraid, many of us live as though we were single. God lives within you, and so in a very real sense, he and you live under the same roof, you sleep in the same bed, you drive the same car, right? You do everything together, but as is true in many hurting marriages, you never really talk to him, you never really listen to him, you don't depend on him, you don't share in the experiences of life with him. In fact, you rarely think about him. For all practical purposes, sometimes we live as though he isn't there. We live as functional atheists. Think about this. God's Spirit dwells within us. Again, let's just revisit what Paul said in 1 Corinthians. We as God's people, collectively, the church, we are the temple of God. In Revelation chapter 1 and 2, Jesus is depicted walking among the lampstands, which are symbolic of the church. Right? Think about the imagery of that. Think about the fact that when we gather as God's people every single Sunday morning, Jesus is walking up and down the aisles of this room. He's here. His presence is here in a unique way that it isn't in other times, right? As we gather as God's people, the Spirit of Jesus is here. He's in us. We are his temple. How would that change your attitude and the way you sing and the way you approach worship if you really believe that? If you really believe that we're not just walking into a building and singing songs and listening to a decent sermon, but we're here meeting with Jesus. He's here. He came to meet with us. Think about that. How would that change our attitude towards Sunday mornings and our worship? How would your attitude change if you really believed that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, that everywhere you go, you carry the true and living God within you, and he's there to comfort you and encourage you and strengthen you and empower you to make a difference in people's lives? So often we wake up in the morning and we think it's just us, right? We got bad breath, we brush our teeth, we kind of do our thing. No, you're a temple of the Holy Spirit. God dwells within you. How would that change the way you approach life if you really believed that? You see, it would change our lives, yet the great tragedy is so often we neglect that fact. We live as though it's not true, as though it's not real. And when we do that, we're missing out on the most satisfying relationship we could possibly experience. You see, in the person of the Holy Spirit, God dwells in us. But the question is, are we dwelling in him? Jesus said in John 15:4, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing." Again, we are God's temple. It is in us that he's chosen to take up residence. In these verses, Jesus reminds us that he abides in us, but he also reminds us that we must abide in him. We must learn to keep company with him. We must learn to keep the lines of communication open with him, constantly speaking to him in prayer, constantly listening to him through the power of his word and the power of his Holy Spirit within us. We must constantly live in light of his presence, actively depending on his strength as we face trials and temptations, being sensitive to the conviction and the guidance of the Holy Spirit, that still small voice within us that guides us and leads us. You see, this is what it means to abide in Christ. This is what it means to dwell in God's presence today. And when we do that, the writer of the psalm tells us that we will come to experience God in a whole new way. We'll experience at least three things. First of all, God will become our song. Notice Psalm 84, verse 1. "How lovely are your dwelling places, O Lord of hosts. My soul longed and even yearned for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. The bird also has found a house, the swallow, a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. How blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you, Selah." Verse 2 says that when we spend time in the presence of God, quote, "our heart and our flesh will sing with joy to the living God." One of the marks of somebody that's spent time in God's presence is that they'll sing praises to God. And it says, not only our lips, but our heart and our flesh will sing joy to the living God, right? We won't just be singing songs from our heart. Our flesh will be engaged. Our bodies will be engaged, right? And this is consistent with what we see all throughout the Psalms, where there are many physical expressions that the psalmist calls us to in worship. Lifting our hands, clapping our hands, things like that, right? And I know some of us might be nervous about turning into some sort of crazy charismatic carnival where people are barking and running up and down the aisles. Trust me, we'll never be that church. We're a far cry from that. But there is a right and appropriate and holy and biblical way in which God says, hey, don't just sing to me, but let your body be engaged. Lift your hands, clap your hands, engage physically in worship. Listen, that's okay. It's not only okay, God calls us to do that. Our heart and our flesh will sing with joy to the living God. Verse 4 says, "How blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you." As we begin to spend time with God, as we learn what it means to live in light of his presence, we will find that more and more he becomes the song of our hearts. Let me illustrate it this way. One second, sorry. You realize some of you are yawning right now? Have you ever noticed when somebody yawns, you can't help but yawn, right? It's contagious, right? And sometimes I'll purposely yawn, and just like with Chris, I go, I gotcha, right? She'll start yawning, or vice versa, stop it, you know? But the same thing is, yawns are contagious, but so are songs. Did you know that? Early in our marriage, Elvie and I had this dumb little game that we used to play with each other, and as the kids came on the scene, sometimes they got into the act, where we would try to find a really annoying little song and get it stuck in the other person's head, right? So like maybe It's a Small World After All, right? So I'd walk up behind Elvie, maybe she's doing dishes or whatever, and I'd start kind of humming, you know, and 5 minutes later, she'd be going, and I go, gotcha, right? And you guys are like, you guys are weird. You're kind of sick. Yeah, it's true, isn't it, right? Songs are contagious. It doesn't take long before somebody's singing, you're singing right along with them, right? You begin to sing the song of the people you spend time with, right? It's just a fact. And that's true in our relationship with God as well. The more we dwell in his presence, the more he will become the song of our heart. Now, why is that? Well, as the writer of this psalm walked about the temple, looking around, he observed that birds were building their nests there. Notice verse 3. The bird also has found a house, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. So the psalmist observed there were birds building their nests, and even having little birds and eggs and young were being hatched. And this all sounds very poetic, right? It evokes within our minds sweet little images of a mother bird caring for her young. And I think perhaps the psalmist is maybe trying to evoke some of that feeling, this metaphor of the kind of safety and security that we can enjoy in the presence of God. I think that's certainly there. But before we start feeling too warm and fuzzy about this whole picture, notice exactly where in the temple these birds were building their nests. Notice again with me verse 3. The bird also found a house, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young, even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. These birds were building nests under the altar of sacrifice. Very strange place. But you know, birds have been known to build nests in strange places, haven't they? Let me give you some examples here. Here's a bird that decided to build a nest in the wheel well of somebody's car. I would imagine they were on vacation for a while, right? Here's one where a bird decided to build a nest in the engine of somebody's car. How about this one? I don't know what that one is. That's a huge nest on top of somebody's car. Some kind of crazy big bird there. I like this one. This duck built a yacht for himself, right? This is a floating nest in a luxury tire. Oftentimes you'll see birds building nests in street signs and street lights and, you know, store signs and storefronts. Just crazy. You're like, what caused a bird to decide to build a nest there, right? But they do. They build nests in the strangest of places. But if you think those are strange places, this is even stranger, right? Think about it. These birds were building their nests under the altars. Now, what were the altars? They were the structures on which sacrificial animals were killed and burned. When we think of the temple, we often tend to think of the beautiful tapestries and the ornate carvings covered in gold. But we often tend to forget that the temple was a place that dripped with blood and reeked with the smell of burning flesh. Each and every year, animals by the hundreds, if not thousands, were slaughtered on these altars to provide temporary atonement for the sins of the people. And it was under these bloody altars that these little birds were building nests and laying eggs and hatching their young. Here are these nests, and there's blood just pouring off these altars. Can you think of a more grotesque picture than that, right? What an awful place to build your house if you're a little bird here, right? It is grotesque until you understand, I think, the wonderful irony that the psalmist might be trying to highlight for us here. From this place of blood and death came forth birth and new life. And I find in that a wonderful picture of Calvary, the place where Jesus died. At Calvary, a bloody sacrifice was offered, wasn't it? It wasn't offered upon a golden altar, but rather upon an old rugged cross. And it was not a bull or a goat that was sacrificed. It was none other than the sinless Son of God. Hebrews 11:4 says that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. No animal sacrifice in that Old Testament temple could have ever really done anything to actually atone for the sins of mankind or the Jewish worshipers in that day. The animal sacrifices there in those temples was merely symbolic. They merely were pictures, vivid pictures of the ultimate sacrifice that would come. the sacrifice that Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, would one day provide for the sins of mankind. We would offer himself on our behalf at Calvary. The cross is a place of blood and death, but it's in the shadow of the cross that we find new birth and new life. And this is why, as Christians, we're not repulsed by that bloody cross. We embrace it. Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrated his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Or Ephesians 1:7, which says that in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Or Colossians 1:20, which says that through Jesus Christ, God reconciled all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. John 1:7, which says that the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sins. And Revelation 1:5, which says that God released us from our sins by his blood. You see, the reason we as Christians delight in the bloody death of Christ is because it was through that death that we find salvation. We deserved to die that death. But instead, God in his mercy poured out his wrath on Jesus Christ instead of on us. So that now, if we will simply turn to him in faith and say, God, save me. God, forgive me. God, come into my life and be my Savior and Lord. If we will do that, God says, I will save you. I will forgive you. I will give you new life. Romans 10:13 says that whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And if you've never done that, let me invite you to do that today. To accept God's free gift of salvation that was paid for in full on that bloody cross by Jesus, God in the human flesh. You see, this is why, like the birds in the temple who took refuge under that altar, we take refuge in the cross. This is why, like the psalmist, we can sing for joy to the living God. And one of the marks of somebody who's spent lots of time dwelling in God's presence and dwelling on God's goodness is that slowly but surely you will find that song emerging from your heart more and more, right? And I wonder, is that true of your life? Do you ever sing to God? I'm not just talking about what we do here on Sunday mornings, but do you ever sing to God just in your own daily lives? You know, as a culture, we don't really sing much anymore, do we? We go to concerts, we listen to the radio, we listen to our Spotify or YouTube playlist, right? We listen to lots of people singing, but how many of us actually personally sing? Not many of us, right? Maybe once in a while in the shower, but God says that we have been called to sing his praises. Yes, corporately, but I believe also individually, right? And the funny thing is, as we begin to understand more and more the grace of God poured out to us at Calvary, as we understand more and more his kindness and his blessings in our lives, that should evoke within us something that just causes us to burst forth in song, right? And by the way, sometimes it works the other way around, right? Sometimes it's the goodness of God that leads us to sing. Sometimes it's singing that causes us to reflect on the goodness of God and moves our hearts to worship. Just to be honest, sometimes there are times when I don't really feel like praying. There are times when I don't really feel like praising. Like it just kind of feels a little stilted, a little awkward. And so what I'll do sometimes is I'll get in my car and go for a drive on a country road, which is kind of where I like to pray. And I'll just start singing, right? I'll sing maybe one of my favorite worship songs or maybe a good old hymn of the faith. And there's something funny that happens when you do that, right? Music kind of melts your heart. It kind of warms you up. It kind of almost like primes the pump and reminds you of God's goodness. And I think that's why God gave us that gift of music, so that we can sing to him and be reminded of his goodness in our lives and express that in praise to him, right? One of the marks of people who spend time in God's presence is increasingly he will become our song, right? Secondly, when we dwell in God's presence, he becomes our strength. The heading of this psalm indicates that the sons of Korah were the ones that wrote this psalm. We'll look at that a little bit more in a moment. But what we know is that the sons of Korah, they ministered in the temple on a regular basis. But not all of the Jews in the Old Testament were quite so fortunate to live right there in Jerusalem. Many who lived in the more remote areas of the land of Israel could only make it to the temple maybe once or twice a year during some of the bigger festival seasons. And then in order to get there, they would have to undergo a very long and arduous, sometimes dangerous journey to get there. And I think that's what verse 5 is speaking of these people, when it says, "How blessed is the man whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. Passing through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The early rain also covers it with blessings. They go from strength to strength. Every one of them appears before God in Zion." And by the way, the word Zion is another name for the city of Jerusalem, right? And notice it says, "Blessed is the man whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion," right? This is talking about those people that traveled those highways to Zion. And those highways were near and dear to their heart, right? The one in whose heart are the highways to Zion. That was a precious journey. Years ago, we had some family visiting from out of town, out of Texas. And so we took them down to the Houston Museum of Natural Science. They've got that big IMAX theater there. And on that particular occasion, they were playing a big IMAX movie about Texas, right? So we thought, all right, we'll show some of our non-Texan friends what Texas is all about. And it was a great movie, really celebrated the spirit of Texas. And it had an amazing soundtrack, lots of really kind of Texas-sounding songs. And I thought, you know what, I got to buy that soundtrack. So sure enough, I bought the CD. And our family down through the years has enjoyed listening to a lot of those kind of Texas-themed songs, especially on some of our road trips. And one of the songs on that CD is a song called Boogie Back to Texas. Maybe you've heard that one. And so whenever we were coming back from visiting family and we'd drive back into Texas, and whenever we crossed the Texas line, that was like our tradition. We had to play Boogie Back to Texas as we crossed the Texas line. We still do it even now. But there was another song on that CD called Bandera Highway. And it's a sweet, simple little song sung by a young woman who grew up in San Antonio. And she moved away, but there was still something of her heart that always stayed back in San Antonio. She loved her hometown. And occasionally when she'd get to go back to San Antonio and she'd travel the Bandera Highway on her way back home, it just brought warm feelings and evoked warm memories, right? And so she wrote this song called Bandera Highway. And it was all about her experience of traveling back to San Antonio on that highway and all the memories it evoked, right? And it's a really sweet little song. And it's about the Bandera Highway, but it's not really about the Bandera Highway, right? It's not about the pavement and the structure. It's about the destination that highway took her to, right? It was the fact that highway was leading her home and all the warm memories and experiences that evoked in her. And so too here, when it says, how blessed is the one in whose heart are the highways to Zion, right? It's not that these Jewish worshipers loved the highways, right? They loved where those highways led them. Right? They knew that when they got on those highways, very soon they would be in the presence of God, worshiping Him, enjoying His experience. And here again, we see a picture of a person who is eagerly seeking God's presence. Even though his circumstances will not allow him to worship in the temple on a regular basis, he nevertheless looks forward with keen anticipation to the day when he can make that journey. In his heart are the highways to Zion. Even though he enjoyed a relationship with God on one level, he couldn't wait to make that trip to experience firsthand the presence of God. And there's a very real sense in which we as Christians today find ourselves in something of a parallel situation. We have the Spirit of Christ within us. We know that. We've made that point. But yet, there is a sense, isn't there, in which we still live in eager anticipation of that day when we will see God face to face. When we'll not just encounter Him spiritually, but we'll encounter Him physically. When we'll see His face and feel His warm embrace. There's a sense in which there's a sense of longing and yearning for that day as we journey towards heaven. And that's described for us in Romans chapter 8, where Paul says this, we ourselves, even we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. You can hear that kind of yearning, that longing to be fully with God in the presence of God, even as we groan inwardly in this life. There is a sense in which we are on our own journey. It's a journey towards our ultimate heavenly destination where we will experience the presence of God in all of its fullness. And the roads that we must travel in this life on our way to that heavenly destination, let's be honest, sometimes they're marked by considerable heartache and hardship. Speaking again of these travelers on their way to the temple, verse 6 says this, passing through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The early rain also covers it with blessings. They go from strength to strength. Every one of them appears before God in Zion. It says that on their way to Jerusalem to visit God in the temple, they have to pass through the valley of Baca. That word Baca literally means weeping. Okay? So they had to pass through the valley of weeping before they could experience the blessing and the presence of God. And there's a sense in which we know something of that, don't we? Right? We've passed through the valley of weeping in our own ways, right? Some of you know that valley well. Some of you may be in it right now. You've experienced that valley of weeping. You've wept over the loss of a job. You've wept over a broken marriage. You've wept over a spouse who doesn't know Christ. You've wept over a wayward child who isn't walking with God. You've wept over an incurable disease. Maybe you've wept recently over a loved one whom you've lost in death. You see, we all at times pass through the valley of Baca, the valley of weeping. It's a place where we encounter trials and tragedies that are beyond our own ability to cope. And that's why it's essential, particularly in these difficult seasons of life, that we draw our strength from God. Verse 5 says, "How blessed is the man whose strength is in you." And verse 7 says, "They go from strength to strength." And I love that phrase, right? They go from strength to strength. In other words, drawing on God's strength is not a one-time life event, right? You have to go back continually to the well. You have to remind yourself continually of God's presence and his power in your life. We will have to repeatedly draw on his strength with each new trial that we face, with each new day that we face, going back to the Word of God for answers, going back to God in prayer, continuing that conversation. Because when we do that, right, when in the midst of our valley of weeping and our grief and our hardship and our trials, when we lean heavily into God for his strength, notice what happens, verse 6. Passing through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The early rain also covers it with blessings. In other words, when we make God our strength, he turns our valley of weeping into a place of blessing. He redeems our heartaches for his glory, and he uses them for our good. It's the truth of Romans 8:28 that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And when we're in the middle of that valley of weeping, when we're in the darkness and the shadows and all we can feel is the pain, right? We can't see God's hand of goodness sometimes, but we can trust it because he's always at work. He's always shaping and molding us. And on the other side of that trial, we'll see his hand of goodness. We'll see how he's used that to guide us and to shape us and to do amazing things in our lives. If not in this life, we'll see it in eternity, right? But God is always at work using the valley of weeping to shape us and mold us and ultimately to bring us to his presence. Reminds me of a story I read about a group of farmers in southern Alabama. They were accustomed to planting one crop and only one crop every year. It was the crop of cotton. So every square inch of every field that they owned, they would cover that plot with cotton, right? It worked great for years until one year when this little critter made his way into their fields. Anybody know what this thing is here? The boll weevil. That's right. This is the boll weevil. And that year, this dreaded boll weevil devastated the entire crop. I mean, just went through and just destroyed the cotton, right? The next year, many of the farmers, they literally had to mortgage their homes in order to keep going. They planted cotton again, thinking hopefully this year will be better. Well, guess what? It wasn't. Boll weevil showed up again and again completely wiped out their crops. Many of the farmers didn't make it. Many of them had to just pack it in and quit. But those farmers that survived, after those 2 years of the boll weevil destroying their crop, they decided to try something different the third year. They tried an experiment. They planted something they'd never planted before. They planted peanuts. And those peanuts, would you know it, they proved so hardy and so impenetrable to these crazy little boll weevils. And then the market proved so ravenous, there was such a demand for peanuts, that the farmers who did survive those first 2 years, they reaped profits like they had never met before. Their debts were immediately paid off, and they were richer than they'd ever been just planting cotton. And you know what those farmers did? They pooled some of their newfound profits and their wealth, and they built a monument in the middle of their town. And here you see sort of a Lady Liberty-looking kind of woman holding up above her head. You know what it is she's holding up above her head there? That's an image of the boll weevil, right? They built a monument to the boll weevil. Why? Because they knew if it hadn't been for that old boll weevil, they never would have discovered peanuts, right? They never would have experienced the maximized profits that came with that different crop. You know what? That's an illustration. That's what God does in our lives, right? We go through tough seasons. We go through the valley of weeping. And at the time, it seems like God isn't there and he doesn't care, but he does and he is. And he's using those times for our good. And that's why when you go through that valley of weeping, don't run from God, run to him. Lean into him. Continue to find your strength in him. Because as we spend time in God's presence, he will become our song. He will become our strength. Thirdly, he will become our satisfaction. Notice verse 8 with me. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob, Selah. Behold our shield, O God, and look upon the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 outside. I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, how blessed is the man who trusts in you. Now, we mentioned a minute ago that if you look at the heading of this psalm, right at the top of the psalm, the heading indicates that it was written by the sons of Korah. If you go back in the Old Testament and you read 1 Chronicles 26, verse 1, it tells us that the sons of Korah served as gatekeepers for the temple. That was their job. They were gatekeepers, sort of security guards that stood there at the gate of the temple. And there's a reason for that. Of course, inside the temple, there were some very valuable artifacts, gold and silver and treasure. At the same time, this was kind of a boring job because the Jewish people knew better than to ever try to steal anything from the temple. On more than one occasion, God had literally fried people to death for mishandling the temple articles. So the Jewish people knew, you don't mess with the temple, right? So these security guards had a pretty posh job. It was actually pretty boring. They just kind of stood there. Nothing much happened. It was the most mundane, menial position really you could have in the temple. But notice what the psalmist says here in verse 10. A day in your courts, O God, is better than 1,000 outside. I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. In essence, the psalmist is saying, listen, God, I'll take the most mundane job in the world if it means being close to you. A single day with you is better than 1,000 days without you. Your presence means more to me than anything else this world has to offer. Why? Notice verse 11. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. He's using some powerful metaphors here. What does the sun do for us? Right? It lights our path. It guides us. It warms us. It grows our crops. It provides for us. These are all things that God does for us. He's our provider. He's our shield. What does a shield do? It protects you from danger. It gives you a place of refuge in which to hide. That's what God is for us. He's our provision, our protection. The Lord gives grace and glory. Grace, what is that? That's undeserved blessings. We who are sinners by nature, who in our own way have all rebelled against God, God nonetheless poured out his grace and his mercy and his kindness, and he does it every single day. He gives us glory, right? We who are sinful, flawed, you know, weak creatures, he imbues us with dignity and honor and glory. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly, verse 11 says. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Now, you may say, well wait a second, Brent. How can that be true, right? I mean, I try to walk uprightly, and yet there are a lot of good things that I don't have. I don't have a Lamborghini. I don't have a 50-foot yacht. I don't have beachfront property in Cancun. I don't have a mansion for a house. There's a lot of things that I would like to have that I don't have. How can you say that God hasn't withheld any good thing from me? But you see, so often the things that we define as good, the things that we think will bring satisfaction in life, don't really satisfy at all. I like what John Ortberg shares in his book entitled Dangers, Toils, and Snares. He says, when we take our children to the shrine of the golden arches, they always lust for the meal that comes with a cheap little prize, a combination christened in a moment of marketing genius, the Happy Meal. You're not just buying fries, McNuggets, and a dinosaur stamp. Oh no, you're buying happiness. Their advertisements have convinced my children that they have a little McDonald's-shaped vacuum in their souls. Our hearts are restless till they find their rest in a Happy Meal. I try to buy off the kids sometimes. I tell them to order only the food, and I'll give them a quarter to buy a little toy on their own. But the cry goes up, I want a Happy Meal, all over the restaurant. People crane their necks to look at the tight-fisted, penny-pinching cheapskate of a parent who would deny a child the meal of great joy. He says, the problem with the Happy Meal is that the happy wears off, and they need a new fix. No child discovers lasting happiness in just one, remember that Happy Meal, what great joy I found there. He says this, Happy Meals bring happiness only to McDonald's. Ever wonder why Ronald McDonald wears that silly grin? 20 billion Happy Meals, that's why. And then he makes this insightful conclusion. He says, when you get older, you don't get any smarter. Your Happy Meals just get more expensive, right? And he's absolutely right. Right? We all have our own little Happy Meals that we're chasing after, our jobs, our careers, your relationships, whatever it is. We're chasing after these things that we think will satisfy that don't. And remember the very first of the Ten Commandments, God said, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Don't let anything in your life come before me. Don't chase harder after anything than you chase after me. Now, why did God give that command? Is it because he's an insecure God? He's afraid maybe we'll like some other gods better? No. It's because he loves us. It's because he knows that no other God can satisfy us the way he does. Only he can satisfy our souls. Psalm 16:11 says, you will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. This is the God that we serve. A God who, when we spend time in his presence, becomes our song, our strength, and our satisfaction. My question for you this morning is, do you know him? I'm not asking, do you believe in God, or do you pray on occasion, or do you know him in sort of a general way? I mean, do you really know this God? Do you have the kind of personal relationship with him that was initiated by a meaningful act of faith where you said, God, I need you. I can't save myself. I can't earn my way to heaven. God, I need what Jesus did for me on the cross to be the atoning sacrifice for my sins. God, will you save me? Will you forgive me? I want to give you my life as my Savior and Lord. Has there been a moment when by faith you've entrusted yourself to God in that way? If not, let me encourage you to do that. Initiate that relationship by faith. And if you've done that, do you, like the psalmist, long for God? Do you yearn for his presence? Listen, the Spirit of Christ dwells in you, but are you abiding in him? Are you keeping company with him? Are you regularly listening to him through the study of his word? Are you regularly talking to him through prayer? Do you live in the constant awareness that you are his temple? You carry him with you wherever you go, and he's there to carry you through every circumstance. My prayer for us this morning is that we might encounter, that those who encounter us might see in us the indelible mark of God on our lives. May they know that we are people who spent time in his presence. May they see in us that he is our song, he is our strength, and he's our satisfaction. Let's pray together. Father, we confess that so often we live lives negligent of the amazing truth that your Spirit dwells within us. We are the temple of God. And Lord, I pray that as a result of our time in your word this morning, that we would live with a greater awareness of that this week. And not just an awareness of it, but a dependence on it. Actively engaging your Spirit in each and every encounter, each and every moment, each and every trial. And Lord, as we do that increasingly, may you truly become our song, our strength, and our satisfaction. We pray these things in Jesus' name.
Thanks for spending some time with us today. For further information about today's podcast or our church in general, please visit us at cornerstonecbc.org. That's cornerstonecbc.org. Thanks. See you next time.